This morning, it's our pleasure to welcome Dr. Eric Stricker and his wife, Terry, here from Calvary Bible College. Larry and Diane, as it mentions in the bulletin, are still in Buffalo, New York for the to attend the memorial service for Diane's father. And so we're blessed to have Dr. Stricker to bring the word to us today. We've been blessed over the years by a relationship with Calvary Bible College and Seminary, where he serves as professor and seminary education program director. And Dr. Stricker was here about a year ago. We're glad to have him back. And I guess you'll be the last person from Calvary Bible College and Seminary, right? Is it will soon change names to Calvary University, as I understand. So please come on and share.
Well, it's a real honor to be back again at Pioneer Bible Church and to be back in Oklahoma. Some of you know that we lived in Oklahoma for a couple of years in Shawnee, so we're familiar with Oklahoma weather. But it's good to be here, and we at Calvary also deeply appreciate the kind of fellowship and partnership that we have with you all. A very blessed thing. And yes, indeed, Calvary is changing quite a bit. We're getting a new president, and he's actually already there. Excuse me. But he officially becomes president on July the 1st. And as was mentioned, it is going to change to become Calvary University. Now, we really want to emphasize and stress that it's not changing its doctrinal stand at all. The issue is that Calvary is going to continue to stand on the scriptures and the Word of God as it always has. I think that the change really reflects something that has been going on at Calvary for many years. The fact that Calvary has not just taught the Bible, but it also teaches a number of other courses and disciplines. For example, my wife is an English teacher, and so some of the students there are taking English, and there are other courses that are offered. And so over the last number of years, Calvary has been involved in doing the same work that most universities do, but from a purely biblical standpoint. So I think it's important that people understand that the change pretty much is just a change in name only, not a change in its biblical position, and we can thank God for that. I was amazed at the choice of songs for this morning, because the words to the songs, to most of those songs, fit right in with our text. Our text today is Philippians chapter 4, and the topic that I want to address, I want to ask the question, are you standing on bedrock or are you sinking in jello? Now, the book of Philippians has two major themes. One is fellowship, and the other is joy. And we did a lot of singing this morning about joy and about what Paul says to the Philippians when he says, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. That's something we sang this morning. So the words were fully appropriate to the text of our sermon this morning. Fellowship is actually a partnership, a little bit like what we were talking about between Pioneer and Calvary. There's a partnership between Calvary Bible College and many of the churches that Calvary graduates are preaching in. But the idea here in the book of Philippians is that Paul talks about, or he addresses the issue of fellowship, as a real partnership. And a partnership exists wherever there is a similarity of purpose that emerges from a diversity of persons. The idea is that people who are different can experience unity. And again, that's another word that we saw on the screen this morning. We sang, make us one. And the idea is that in order for us to be one, two different people have to come together to become one or to form a partnership. So when we talk about fellowship, we're talking about people who are different coming together to become one, to enjoy and to engage in fellowship one with another. But it means that people who are different can experience unity without sacrificing their individuality. They can still be partners together in a common enterprise without sacrificing who they are. They can remain individuals, but they can join together as partners. And that's the whole concept of the book of Philippians. In addition, it also talks about joy, and joy is only possible in a partnership that is secure and stable. The idea is that if the partnership is wobbling, if there's something wrong with the partnership, there's not going to be much joy in that partnership. We talk about, for example, a marriage where a husband and wife do not have much joy together. It's not difficult to trace back in that marriage that there's probably a difficulty or a problem between the two, that the foundation is not strong. But where there is a strong foundation, partners can be unified and experience great joy. So two pillars are necessary. We would say two bedrock elements are necessary for fellowship and for joy. And those pillars are what we call stability and unity. And that's exactly what Paul is calling the Philippian believers to engage in. He wants them to be stable, and he wants them to be unified. So wherever these components, wherever these pillars are missing, then fellowship and joy become threatened. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, and we want to turn to chapter 4. Our text is Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And before we look at this text, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the songs that we sang and for the opportunity we've had to worship together. We also thank you, Lord, for the remembrance of the Lord's Supper and in doing this until he comes again. We thank you for the privilege we have of remembering his death. And Father, today we pray that you would just help us as we look into this passage of Scripture. We pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to receive the truth. And Father, at the same time today, we also remember the pastor off in New York with his wife at the memorial service. We just lift them up and ask, Lord, that you would just bless them at this time and be near to them in this time of grief and loss. Now, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would teach us and that you would help us to understand this passage. We commit it to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For over 150 years, the Washington Monument has been an American symbol of unity and stability. It's one great big massive monument, but it's also stable, or it was stable for a time. The idea is that back in 1848, when engineers first excavated that area to build the Washington Monument, they believed that the site was firm enough or solid enough to support a stone obelisk made from 36,000 blocks of granite or marble. The monument weighs almost 91,000 tons. However, in 2011, in August, the monument experienced severe damage due to a 5.3 earthquake. Now, I can tell you that My wife and I lived in Maryland, just outside of Washington, when we taught at Washington Bible College. And that area, that whole area, is subject to shifting of the earth, and it's actually the whole city of Washington, they say, is built on a marsh. Not very solid, not very stable. But over 150 years ago, when engineers decided to build this monument, they went down and they studied it and they observed it and they experimented and they said, oh yeah, it's strong, it'll support that. Well, when the earthquake came, it really rocked the whole monument and it did severe damage to the monument. So that structural engineers inspected the foundation and discovered that the Washington Monument does not lie on bedrock at all. And in fact, they said the soil under the monument consists of clay, sand, and a shifting water table that can be compared to jello. Engineers said the earthquake shook that jello hard, and it is too dangerous to allow any excavations or vibrations in that area. So for the next 3 years, the Washington Monument was closed because it was so severely damaged. And in fact, it has only been opened on and off since that period of time. I understand that the elevator shaft has shifted and that caused the elevator to break. I mean, can you imagine going up 555 feet in the top of that Washington Monument and hearing up there that it stands on jello? I wouldn't want to be up there. Now, I have been up in there, but I didn't know when I was up there that it was standing in jello. So that's a mess. What do you do after something like that? Well, let's look at Philippians chapter 4. We want to read verses 1 through 4, and Paul says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Verse 2 says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, this is an interesting passage. It's a very short passage. I think it consists of probably less than 100 words. And in my studies of this passage, I've concluded that about 40% of these four verses, 40% is what we call redundant. What I mean by that is it's repetitious. Paul uses the same words over and over again to the extent that 40% of these four verses are repetitious. So you might wonder, how do we get any meaning out of this when he says the same thing over and over and over again? But actually, this passage is amazing for all of the truth that God has packed into this little tiny passage. In essence, what we need to ask ourselves, what Paul is saying, he is saying, stand firm. And that begs the question then, how do we stand firm in the Lord? In these verses, Paul is going to show us that there is an adversary of unity. In other words, it's hard for us to get unified, to become one, because there's an enemy who wants to destroy unity. And that enemy is an internal enemy called division. Now, please notice I did not say diversity. I said division. There's a big difference between diversity and division. You see, there was an unhealthy situation in the Philippian church, and it neutralized the believers there. Paul contends that if we are to overcome the damaging effects of discord, of division, of disunity, then we must stand firm and we must agree. Those are the two commands that we find in this passage. He says, stand firm, and he says, agree. So we're to stand firm and agree with one another regarding our foundation. These are the two bedrock pillars that are necessary for fellowship and for joy, stability and unity. Now we want to look at the first pillar, which is stability. And the word stability is simply another expression for the command that Paul gives here when he says stand firm. Notice in verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So here in verse 1, Paul articulates that he has a deep affinity for the believers at Philippi. He proclaims his kinship. Notice he uses the expression, he says, my brothers. That's the kind of expression that helps us to understand how close Paul was to the believers in Philippi. He was their brother. They were brothers to him, and that's an expression of deep kinship, of family. Now, he also says, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Now that's a strange expression. He calls the people there, his brothers, he calls them my joy and my crown. What does that mean? Well, I think that this whole idea, when he calls his brothers his joy, this represents the emotion that is in Paul's heart for the people at Philippi. And when he refers to them as his crown, Paul is referring to them symbolically as the logic of his mind. In other words, he is logical. It is normal. It is right. It is appropriate for him to refer to these people as his joy and his crown. They were everything to him. Notice that these believers also he calls his dear friends. He calls them my brothers, my joy, my crown, and my dear friends. Also, we notice that Paul makes an assertion. It's not just Paul's affection that is important. Paul asserts something here. He says, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. What does that mean? That seems like it's out of place. Paul simply says, my brothers, my joy, my crown, my friends, that is how you should stand firm. Well, this all relates to the first word in the whole chapter there, the word therefore. The issue here is that when Paul says, therefore, stand firm, or therefore, that is how you should stand firm, the word therefore requires us to go back and look at things that Paul has already said in the book of Philippians. So it raises the question, Paul is telling them how to cultivate stability, but our question is, what does it mean? What does stand firm mean? Why should we stand firm? And how do we stand firm? These are questions that Paul would have us raise, and these are questions that Paul answers throughout the book of Philippians. So we want to try to address those questions. First of all, what does it mean to stand firm? And in order to do that, we have to go back and see what Paul has already written about this. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, Paul gives us a definition, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it quickly. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. He says the same thing to the Corinthians that he says to the Philippians. But he also gives us a definition. In 1 Corinthians, he says, let nothing move you. That's the definition of standing firm. Be immovable. Be unmoved. And actually, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So then the meaning of stand firm, if we ask the question, what does that mean? It means to be unmoved. It means to be immovable, always giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. We are to be immovable. Now, for 150 years, engineers would have said the Washington Monument is immovable. But the earthquake moved it. So, inasmuch as we would like to use that as an illustration for what Paul is talking about here, it's a human illustration and it fails. God wants us to be immovable, and only God is the one who can make us immovable or to stand firm. So why should we stand firm? Well, again, if we turn to Matthew chapter 12, and I'll just read that verse quickly. Matthew 12, verse 25, Jesus said, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand." You see, what causes the problems that we have in being stable and in being unmoved is internal division. Internal division, according to Jesus, leads to ruin. He says that a kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. In other words, divided, we're going to fall. If we do not stand firm, we face collapse. If we do not stand firm, we face disintegration. This is why we should stand firm. The answer to the question, why should we stand firm? So that we don't collapse, so that we don't destroy ourselves, so that we're not ruined. Jesus wants us to stand firm in the Lord. That brings us then to the next question, how do we stand firm? When Paul says, therefore, this is how you should stand firm, he is referring back to things that he has already stated in the book of Philippians. And in order to see this, we're going to have to turn back to some of the verses earlier that Paul has written in this little book. Okay, for example, look at verse 17 of chapter 3. In verse 17, Paul says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you." That's an important verse. Paul is simply saying here, when he says join with others in following his example, Paul gave us an example of making connections. The word join means to connect, and we are to connect ourselves with other Christians as a part of the process of standing firm. It becomes very important for us to join hands with and join hearts with other Christian believers so that we can stand together, because two people, three people, four people, a multitude of people can stand much stronger together and not fall. But one person can fall. One person, it's difficult for one person to stand firm. So this pattern is something that Paul said, this is for you, Philippians, but if it applied to the Philippians, it applies to you and me today. So it's a pattern that is important for us to follow. So to know how to stand firm in the Lord, then we need to go back and look at some of the principles that Paul has shared with us in this book. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. And look at verse 27. It's interesting to me because almost every one of the principles that we're going to look at here in the book of Philippians in order to stand firm begins with the letter C. It's easy for us to remember then. In verse 27 of chapter 1, notice what Paul says. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word is conduct. It has to do with our behavior. And the verb is to conduct. That's the infinitive, and Paul is simply saying in the imperative, it's a command. He is saying, conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's one of the ways that we stand firm. Everything about our behavior should be a credit to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, standing firm in the Lord begins with conduct that honors God. He also says in the same verse, notice what he says, then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. There's another C word. He says, conduct yourselves and contend for the gospel. Now, one thing I think is really important that we should notice here as we look at this verse is notice Paul's emphasis on unity. He says, stand firm in one spirit. He says, contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. So what we see is that standing firm in the Lord means standing together for the gospel and the cause of Christ. It's much easier to stand together with two or three or four believers or more, but one believer standing alone. It's possible with the help of God and with the Holy Spirit, but it's difficult. And you know, in the culture in which we live today, how difficult is it for Christians to stand up and be counted, to conduct themselves and to contend for the faith? It is very difficult today because we live in a culture that is fully anti-Christian. The next thing, look at chapter 2, verse 2. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. When Paul says to make his joy complete, and then in the next verse, verse 3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Paul says complete, and he says to consider others. What do these expressions mean? When Paul says to complete his joy, what he means is to bring his joy to full measure, to fill it up. Can you imagine a life that is full of joy or overflowing with joy? That's what Paul is actually saying that the Philippian believers, and by extension, what we should do. We should exhibit, we should live a life that is overflowing with joy. How do we do that? Well, again, notice Paul's stress on unity. He says you are to be like-minded, having the same love, the same spirit, the same purpose. And in verse 3, he says, consider others to be better than yourselves. In other words, in order to stand firm, we need to have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Well, what was his attitude? You see, Jesus esteemed others as better than himself. He placed others first. You know, Christianity is the only belief system in the entire world that places others before self. Why? Because we follow a God who places others before himself. We even sang that this morning. Why did Christ forsake the glory of heaven for others? Why did he die for others? How would it change the world if each of us truly considered others to be better than ourselves? So in order to stand firm, we not only need to conduct ourselves and to contend for the faith, but we need to complete and we need to consider others. Now look at verse 12 of chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence," he says, "continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, this is an interesting expression, and there are a lot of people who get this verse kind of confused in their hearts and minds as to what Paul is actually saying. He says here to continue to work out your salvation. All that simply means is that you and I are to keep on applying or working out the soteriological truth that God has already worked in to our hearts. If you're saved, then you need to demonstrate that you're saved by working out or applying your salvation, and that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Demonstrate your salvation before others. The issue here is, he goes on and says, with fear and trembling, but without complaining or arguing. There's a with and a without condition that are involved. Don't complain about it. Don't argue about it. But do it. And do it with fear and trembling, because we know who our God is. He is worthy of all of our respect. Now, in Philippians, also in chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, we're not going to read that, but I want to draw your attention to it simply because there are two people there that Paul talks about. In that section, beginning with verse 19, almost to the end of the chapter, he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And the issue here is that Paul says he actually commends these two believers. So this is not necessarily a word that is actually used in the passage, but we can parenthetically look at it and recognize that Paul is making a commendation. He commends these two examples. Why? Because they stood firm. These are two men at the time when Paul lived, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who were commended for standing firm. Timothy exemplified the mind of Christ, and Epaphroditus embodied the work of Christ. Both were honored by Paul for their humility and their service. You see, all of these expressions that I'm using relate to what it means to stand firm. We need to commend others. We need to recognize others for if they hold to the mind of Christ or for the work of Christ. We need to commend others for their humility and for their service. You see, all of these, every one of these expressions is an evidence of somebody who stands firm. And in this case, it's two men of the scripture, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see Paul's first command. Notice what he says. Finally, that is first command to rejoice. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." Did you get it? Paul commands the Philippian believers to rejoice in the Lord. And rejoicing in the Lord is a safeguard. That's something that guards our faith. We need to rejoice in the Lord, like the Philippian believers. We need to follow that command. That's a part of what it means to stand firm. When people see us rejoicing in the Lord, they see people who are standing firm in the faith of Jesus Christ. So the interesting thing here is when we think back on Paul and telling these people in Philippi to rejoice. Recall, if you will, that in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were stripped. They were beaten. They were thrown into prison. They were placed in the stocks. And yet, at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God, according to that passage. Who can do that? I can't imagine being thrown in jail and singing hymns and praising. I'd be saying, woe is me. What am I doing here? How did I get here? But here's Paul and Silas after being stripped and beaten and placed in the stocks, and they're singing hymns and praising God at midnight. How could they do this? Because you see, they were standing firm on a bedrock foundation. They were standing firm on stability and on unity, not the jello of some liberal Roman theology of the day. That's an important thing for us to understand, because you see, you and I have the same opportunity to stand on the same bedrock today. And not just the opportunity, but God expects us to stand on that bedrock if we name the name of Christ. In verse 2 of the same chapter, Paul says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, the mutilators of the flesh. The word watch out, it's a caution. That's our C word for that passage. Paul cautions us to watch out for the workers of evil and for false teachers. And it's no coincidence that he tells us that right after he tells us to rejoice. Because the issue is that a lot of people who see us, if we are rejoicing, they want to know why we're rejoicing. And that gives us an opportunity to lay up testimony to the one who gives us the opportunity to rejoice, to Jesus Christ. But Paul says, watch out, because there's evil doers and false teachers out there who would try to destroy us. Then finally, look at verse 7 in chapter 3. In verse 7, Paul says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. You see, Paul says that we should count everything as loss for Jesus Christ. Although Paul reflected on all of the different reasons why he might place his confidence in the flesh, and he did that in this book. Nevertheless, he concluded in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Did you get it? He considered it all rubbish. None of that matters, even though he was a Pharisee of Pharisees and a Hebrew of Hebrews and of the tribe of Benjamin and on and on and on, all of those things that he could brag about as a Jew. He says, I have all of these reasons to place my confidence in the flesh. But guess what? It's all rubbish. That's what Paul is saying here. And he means for you and I to consider it all rubbish for the cause of Christ. May I say to you that nothing compares to Jesus Christ. In the light of Jesus Christ, everything else is rubbish. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what we need to see if we're to stand firm. So in summary then, together, Paul's previous imperatives, all of these things that Paul is saying in the book of Philippians, and actually we've only looked at a handful, there are quite a few more in the book of Philippians that would help us to stand firm. If we did a long study on the book of Philippians, we would come away from that study understanding and knowing more about how to stand firm. But together, all of these imperatives constitute the bedrock pillar of stability on which we are to stand firm. They actually reveal what it means to be in the Lord, because only people who are in the Lord can stand firm. Only Christians, not unbelievers. Unbelievers don't stand firm. Only Christians can stand firm. And the only thing that we should be standing firm on is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can give us that stability. You see, people who are not in the Lord, they don't care about these things. And I challenge you to go out to the mall and find people who don't know Jesus Christ to see if they agree with any of this stuff. They don't agree with it. They don't care about it. So the only thing that's important here is what Christians believe and how Christians stand firm. You see, unbelievers are content to stand on a foundation of jello. And if you go out to the mall and try to find out what they believe, you will see that all of the things that they believe constitute a foundation of jello. You can't stand on jello. So having presented the remedy for instability, Paul now turns his attention to unity. Let's look back at verse 2 of chapter 4, because in verse 1 he focuses on stability. In verses 2, 3, and 4 he turns his attention to unity. Now try to understand that unity does not mean unanimity. It means harmony or concord. Notice he begins, he says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. So what Paul is saying here, he says, I want them to agree. Now earlier in chapter 3, Paul has already indicated that Christianity allows for some differences of opinion. Unanimity is not always possible, but unity is. These women probably agreed on how to stand firm. That wasn't their disagreement. We don't know what their disagreement was, but obviously they clashed over little petty things that didn't matter. And as a result, their disagreeable conduct injured the name and cause of Christ. In the church, conflict is always hostile to fellowship and joy. So Paul urges these women who worked with him. He says, stop the antagonism and develop unity. And in verse 3, he says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. He says, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You see, these women had their names in the book of life. The fact is, they already had the capacity and the ability to share in a common cause because they're sisters in Christ. They have to be unified. Because these women shared in mutual citizenship in heaven, Paul says, I want my co-worker to intervene and bring them to harmony. So we see here a principle that when Christians who understand and who know about unity see others in the church who are not experiencing concord and harmony, there's an opportunity for us to go to those people and try to bring them back to full harmony with the rest of the church. And then finally, we get to verse 4, and notice it says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. In chapter 3, verse 1, we saw that Paul had already commanded the Philippians to rejoice. Here, we can imagine, he says, I want you to rejoice, and I'll say it again, rejoice. You know, they must have had all kinds of reasons not to rejoice. Think about it. Paul was in prison. Epaphroditus was ill. There was dissension in the church. You could go on and on and on about the Philippian church. Is that any different than our church today in the 21st century? We look around at the universal church and we see the same kinds of problems. Nevertheless, Paul commands them, I want you to rejoice. You see, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in the magnitude of our salvation in Christ. We can rejoice by our gratitude for his rich blessings to us and through the attitude that characterizes the mind of Christ. We can rejoice at all times, even if it means singing songs at midnight from prison. Paul adjured them to practice joy, and he insisted that rejoicing is the antidote that counteracts all discouragement, difficulties, and trials. So my question then, as we close, and as we think about how we apply this passage, what are we standing on? Are we standing on the bedrock foundation of the scriptures, which teach us that we need to be stable and unified? Or are we standing on the jello of secular philosophy today? Only one thing is going to see us through, and I guarantee you, it's not jello. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you alone have made it possible for us to know you and to understand you. And we recognize also that you have done so by giving us the scriptures, the holy word of God. Help us, Father, carefully and definitively to look into your word, to practice joy, and to rejoice always, even as Paul commanded the Philippian Christians. Help us to take a lesson from these things and to recognize that you want us to have a testimony in a secular and broken and fallen down world that is a testimony that testifies to the stability and unity that we can find only in the scripture and in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us what we need to live lives that are pleasing in your sight and to bring glory and honor to you. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.